Well, you can turn to Isaiah 51 as I take off my mask. I had originally thought I'd read a large portion of Isaiah 51, all of 51, and then into 52. I've decided to break this sermon into two pieces. It's just too full to do in one Sunday. So I'll read from Isaiah 51 to the end of chapter 51, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. So first, Isaiah 51, the whole chapter, and then Hebrews in the New Covenant, chapter 11, verse 8. Let's hear the word of the living God from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. And joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope in me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Or of the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this. You who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, like the street for them to pass over. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. Hear the word of God from the new covenant. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him, as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Here ends the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. I'm sure some of you have experienced a situation where a friend, family member, an acquaintance is suffering, and you rack your brains and start to think, what can I say to someone who needs words that can encourage and comfort them? What do you say? If a baby was crying, a nonverbal infant, you can often pick it up, walk it around, hug it, rock it back and forth. It'll comfort it, it'll calm down. That's a physical way of comforting. If a young person is crying, let's pretend it's a teenager, you can offer the key car keys to her or him, and maybe they'll cheer up if you say, go have a good time. But what if the person who needs words of comfort and encouragement is in the middle or in the depths of a hellish experience? Suffering has just overwhelmed them. They're devastated by a tragedy. Let's even add something else to it. Let's suppose friends and family have died. And this person is in a community that's been devastated by a foreign army that they've lost the war to. And their property has been confiscated, and they've been moved to this foreign country, their enemy's capital city, to be slaves, to serve a foreign dictator, let's say. What do you say to that kind of a person, in that kind of a community, in that kind of a situation? And let's even add something to it. Let's suppose that this friend of yours, this person, this acquaintance, is in a community where the rulers in that community, their compatriots, are corrupt. The leaders are corrupt. They're liars. They're out for number one. They accept bribes. They want money. They're trying to glorify themselves. That's your rulers in your nation that's now lost the war. However, there are a few who pursue what is right and honest and true. They care about justice. They care about truth. Well, I just asked you to imagine that, because this is welcome to the year 700 BC, roughly, in Isaiah's time. And God has words of comfort for this people. But it starts out by saying the kind of people he's addressing. He has a message for the few of his people who really pursue what is doing right and true and just, and who really seek Yahweh, the Lord. The message starts in this chapter with that group who are really seeking God, who really are trying to do what is right, in a dismal, desperate, hellish situation. And to them he says, listen to me, you who pursue the right and seek me. And it's to summarize it, he says, look back in history. Look back to Abraham and Sarah. Your father Abraham and your mother Sarah. There was only one man when God called him. Remember that, one man. And as good as dead. He was like a rock, lifeless rock. 100 years old. Sarah and he were childless. And God had promised they'd have a child. And from that one child, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and so forth, and all that ended up being multiplied by God from that one man. So look to Abraham, God is saying, and remember the miraculous way I, God, multiplied Abraham over the centuries. And then God promises to do something in the future for those who pursue him, pursue righteousness. He promises to bring them to the Garden of Eden, to recreate the whole world. He promises to make their wilderness experience, which they are in, like paradise. And he says, when I do that, the result will be you will be joyful, you will sing, you will have great thanksgiving in that land. In that place. So in summary, God says, listen to me, look back to Abraham and Sarah, and look what I did with them over centuries, thousands of years perhaps. And then look forward to what I've now promised to do for you. There's your comfort. Look forward in history. There will be a new Jerusalem, a new Zion, a new heaven and earth. And so Paul and others in the New Covenant pick up that theme, and the Philippians hear this from Paul's letter to them. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God is comforting them by saying, look at the amazing power I have. I can take Abraham and Sarah, good as dead, make a whole nation, a group of people from them. I can do even more than that. I can create a new earth, a new heaven. And then God goes on to say again, listen to me, my people. And it's put in terms of the translation as law, but the law could also be translated as instruction or teaching. So I'm going to use that. Listen to me, my people, because teaching is going to come from me. And my righteousness, my judgments will come from me to the peoples. In other words, the right thing is going to happen. The right thing is near to happening. And he tells them, he says, listen to that. And he says, listen to me, listen to me. And he tells them, look up. Look up, then look down. Look up at the stars in heaven. Look up at the sun, the moon, the stars. And look down from that viewpoint at planet Earth. Both are going to disappear. In other words, the very land you're standing on is going to disappear. The very sun, moon, stars that other nations worship are going to disappear. God is saying, this world is temporary. He's saying it's temporary. And then he says, what is not temporary? My salvation is forever. And my right actions will never be frustrated. Words of encouragement. And then God goes on and he says he has a message. Again, it's a message for a few people. The few people who know righteousness and they have God's teachings, God's law in their heart. He's got this select remnant that he's talking to who've not gone pagan like most of the people of Israel who went to Babylon. They got comfortable and they stayed there. And the message for them is, don't be afraid of what man can do to you or say about you, because they will disappear too. Like a hole in some clothing. They're going to disappear. They're going to be eaten up by a worm or a moth. It presents humanity as being weak and helpless. They're going to disappear. God is contrasting what they see as solid, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, thinking that's what's the reality, and he says, no. That's going to disappear. Look, they look at people around them, the oppressors around them, and they think those oppressors are going to continue to do this forever. And God is saying, no, they are not. And so Paul can write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians about this change. The suffering church that Paul was probably the number one sufferer in the New Covenant. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, after explaining some wonderful things, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Not by vitamins, not by exercise, but by God working in us. That's my commentary on it. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So you have this light momentary hellish experience. Paul left for dead, stoned, beaten, whipped. in prison. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is saying what's coming is beyond your wildest dreams. You're going through hell now, but your wildest dreams are going to be met. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, the things that are unseen are eternal. This building, the house you live in, the car you drive in, everything you see, including your own body, is temporary. So the effort you put into clothing, cars, houses is, I wouldn't say vanity, but it's not going to last forever. And the things that are unseen, this is Paul and God and Isaiah telling us to change what we think is reality for what is really reality. And then God goes on in verses 7 and 8 to say, but my right actions and my salvation are permanent. It lasts forever. The unseen things, like my salvation, like my actions for you, are eternal. And what you think is so stable now is temporary. And then in verses 9, 10, 11, most people think this is where God's people pray, because they address God, or they address God's arm, as if God has arms. But in the Old Testament, when God does something really spectacular, God says, my arm did it, and so forth. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to the Egyptians, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a great act of judgment. So here's what God's people pray to him, and this is so, let's just hold that thought, so something. They basically say to God, wake up your arm, wake up your strength. Like you did at Exodus against Egypt and the evil powers, like you did at the Red Sea when you led us to the promised land with singing, do that. And you think, weren't they listening in the previous 50 chapters of Isaiah? God has said what he's going to do. He's just told them in this passage, listen, I'm going to make heaven and earth disappear and do something new, a new heaven, a new earth. Paradise is coming. No, well, maybe they're pushing God to do it now. And so then after that prayer of God's people, God repeats his words of encouragement and comfort. And he says, I, who comfort you with my words of promise, I have got a couple questions for you. Who are you?
Well, we're just, you know, whatever.
What are you afraid of is the second question. Who are you? The answer is, who are you? If he's addressing the ones who are pursuing righteousness, pursuing doing right, and really pursuing and seeking God, he tells them to stand up. To not be afraid. And he reminds them that men will all die, same theme. And he asks them, have you forgotten Who made you? I made you, God is saying. I made you, and I made everything. This is back to the power of God as creator and personally creating you and the whole world. And now you fear what people are going to do to you? Now you fear what might happen in the world? Because your enemy is angry at you? Your enemy, your human enemy, has anger and wrath and oppression against you. You're going through a hellish experience. You are going through a hellish experience, but you're thinking that's going to go on forever. And the answer, God says, is where is that wrath eventually? It's gone. The wrath of your enemy ends. And God promises to feed and free someone who's afraid and needing release from prison, perhaps. Why does he do this? He does it because God is Lord. God is your God. He's the God who can create, it talks about raging waters. Well, we could say God is the one who creates raging hurricanes that have tidal surges to swamp and flood the land. And then God says, I've put my words in you. What is that? It's that God has taught you his words. God is saying, I've instructed you so that my words are now coming out of your mouth, which is a good thing. And he goes on to say, I've protected you. I've created the stars in heaven. I've created the earth. And I say to those who are pursuing righteousness and seeking me, you're my people. Words of comfort. The next thing he does is he says to those in Jerusalem two times, wake up, you. You wake up. Never mind you telling me to wake up. You wake up in Jerusalem. And you stand up. And you who are going through a hellish experience, stand up. Why are they down? It's because they're going through a hellish experience. They're either sitting down on the ground or they're prostrate on the ground. They're lying down, and it is God who put them in that position because of his just punishment against their wicked sins. And that is not a popular theme in any sermon. But God has just anger, wrath. Not like we have explosive anger. No, God's anger is settled and just and pure. God's anger is as pure as his grace and love is pure. God's anger, his wrath against sin, is because sin and evil and wickedness is wrong. And it cannot be tolerated. So in this passage, God is saying, you're lying down, you in Jerusalem, because of your wickedness. My wrath has almost totally overwhelmed you with suffering. It's like you've drunk a cup of wine, but it's not wine. You've drunk from the cup of my wrath till you stagger and you're faint. And there's no one to help you in Jerusalem. None of your sons, none of your, you've raised your families, none of them can help you. Who can lift you up? Your sons are lying down as if they're dead. You've been devastated with destruction. You've had the experience of famine and death, the sword. Death has come upon you. And this, God says, is my threatening rebuke against you. Not my words, but the actions. You're going through this hellish experience because I have a message for you. It's enough. It's the threatening rebuke of your God, quote unquote. The threatening rebuke of your God. The message that was in the suffering against them was that God is angry. Really justifiably angry. Everyone's fainted. They're all lying down in the streets. And everyone is full of God's message of devastating destruction, death. God says, you've deserved it. You've almost been overwhelmed. Therefore, to those who have no help, no comfort, no help, but are full of the suffering I gave them, I, God says, will argue for you in court. That's what's in the text. Therefore, quote, your God will argue for you, plead your case in court. And then he says, behold, and we remember from last Sunday or previous weeks, whenever you see that word behold, God is saying something true is being said, and it is a surprise. You won't believe this, but behold, I take away the cup of wrath from you, and I give it to your tormentors. These are words of comfort. How will God do this? It's not in this text. How will God plead for them? And we don't have any details. But this one chapter of Isaiah presents to the people of God comfort that they know two things about God that every one of us should know. One is he hates sin and sinners, and he will punish them unless he decides, this is the second thing, to be gracious, merciful. Those two things are right here in this text. What sin deserves, and that God does choose to be gracious and plead for their case in the court of law. So here's the conclusion from this passage. In this historic setting, in any setting, God's people, especially a message for those who are really, really pursuing God and really trying to do and doing the right thing as much as possible. These are God's people, his remnant, who are in a desperate situation, and they're in need of words of encouragement, words that comfort. And God tells them, look back, look at the history, back way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is a remnant that really do pursue God. There is a remnant who really want to do what is right. And they need to hear the promise of heaven on earth. Not this earth, but a new earth. That people don't last forever. The tormentor, the Hitlers, the others don't last forever. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, gone. And God says, listen to me. Know who I am. I've created you. I've created everything. I have the power to remake everything. And know that my just anger will be taken away when I plead for you. What are the applications for this? Well, God's wrath is real. We need to embrace that truth if you can understand it. There's one situation in the gospel accounts where Jesus really does, in a sense, we would say he lost it. He was angry, furious. He was absolutely kind of like consumed with anger. And the anger that Jesus had was directed against the holy temple that God had put on earth, where the nations and anyone who wanted to could come close to God and see in images of animals being slaughtered what their sins deserved, and could see sort of a picture of heaven with angels and so forth on the tapestries. They could see that there may be a way back to God into paradise
if they were told and instructed on what the Holy of Holies and the temple and the ark and all these things meant, it had become so corrupt it was a den of thieves, where people were supposed to be able to come and quietly pray. And Jesus loses it. He throws out the merchants. He makes a whip. That's the just wrath of the Son of God against wicked men who are preventing people from hearing and knowing the good news. So yes, Jesus is going to return with the wrath of his armies. Legions of angels will destroy this world, and Jesus will lead them in destruction. Believe that truth. Some people, the corollary to that is that some people continue in their sin without repentance, without faith, and they will experience. Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses this pretty early in his description of the wrath of God. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There you have it, New Testament. It's not two different gods. God is angry in his wrath. Some people are storing it up for themselves to be experienced when judgment comes. So I guess this should be an encouragement to you. You who are in Christ should be running a race of repentance. Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther, said that the Christian life is a race of faith and repentance. We race to repent as we go through our life. We realize we sinned, we repent, we exercise faith. We repent, we exercise faith. Don't be an unrepentant, hard-hearted sinner. King David, when he committed adultery and then planned murder, was a hard-hearted sinner, but he got grace from the prophet Nathan, who confronted him. Second application, for those of you who really try to do the right thing and seek God, you really want God, you really want to do the right thing. You have faith in the Son of God. You have faith in the God who became a human being for your sake. There's no wrath for you. No wrath. You deserve it, but you don't get it. We know that Jesus knew about the cup of God's wrath. Matthew's gospel and another one record it. How is this wrath going to be satisfied? Matthew chapter 26 has a little glimmer of it. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face, prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup that's in Isaiah, the cup that's elsewhere. It's the cup of the wrath of God for sins. And Jesus is going to his death on the cross, and he will be forsaken. He will experience the curse of God, the wrath of God, in his body and soul, not just men, but God. And he, the Son of God, loved his Father's justice and loved you and I, and would not go any other way than to the cross and to be a curse for us, to become sin for us on that cross. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. You want to know what love is like? Here we go. "In this, the love of God was made manifest." Now, don't just, when you read these things, God is saying, if there's one thing I want you to know, or what John is saying, inspired by God, if there's one thing I want you to know that's proof of my love, it is this. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is something that is done to satisfy a justly angry person. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Not, we didn't do anything to love God and cause him to love us. God chose to love us. God chose to give his Son up to the wrath that we deserve. All right, so those are the two applications. It's mostly about God's wrath, but here's another one. This is the third and last application. For those who are unrepentant sinners, please repent. Don't do it. Second, for those who have faith in Christ, know that there is no condemnation for you. The wrath has been removed. Here's the third application. Meditate about your future eternal life. Paradise, the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of God are your destinations. It's all one. The new heavens and the new earth. What you see is temporary. Yeah, I like flowers. I like beautiful places where the flowers grow and you know there's herbs and vegetables to eat. I like that. But heaven is better than anything you've ever seen. The new heavens and the new earth is better than that. Back to Hebrews 11, Abraham and the pilgrim idea. Abraham was looking forward, not to something in Jerusalem, not for something in the Middle East. He was looking for God building a city. And he and all of us now, way back to Abraham and before, back to Adam and Eve who were given promises, all the true believers, all the redeemed throughout history have not yet experienced the full promise of God that's in this Isaiah passage. We are waiting. They are waiting. They are in heaven waiting for the resurrection, for the reuniting of their bodies and so forth in the new heavens and the new earth. If, verse 15 of Hebrews 11, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Brothers and sisters, don't think the United States or France or Canada or Brazil or any country on this earth, now, past, present, or future, is your home. Do not think of your citizenship in the United States, if you're a United States citizen, to be your real one. Your real one is that you are a citizen of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth. And think about that. That's where your treasure is, that's where your Lord and Savior is, and that's where your resurrected body will be one day. So we're pilgrims. We're exiles, but we have a destiny. And it is certain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot force your hand like the prayer in Isaiah. Wake up, God, do this. But help us to be pilgrims waiting for you to make the world new. And help us to not fear what's going on in our world now. And help us to know with thanksgiving and joy that you have pleaded our case and have justly removed what we deserve from us so that we will never experience one drop of your wrath. We thank you for the Son that you sent to be our Savior and Redeemer. Help us to look back in history, 2,000 years, to the life and death of Christ, and before that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even farther back to Adam and Eve, and know that you have made promises that are great and certain. And may those words of your promises and your actions through your Son be for us comfort, comfort and encouragement. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.